35. Verses 1, Psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me, and fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear, and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let's turn over now, if you would, to Acts. As we're working our way through Acts, and we'll read the second part of chapter 21 this morning, or this afternoon. So, Acts 21, we'll read verses 27 to 40. So, Acts 21, as we pick back up the second half now this afternoon of Acts 21. Acts 21, starting in verse 27, down to the end of the chapter. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus with the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And so, when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him. And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, May I speak to you? He replied, Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? But Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. A citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. And so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, Thanks be to the Lord for his holy and his powerful word unto us, his people, in Jesus Christ. Well, good afternoon. I'm glad you're here as we continue in the series in the book of Acts. We've been working our way through in Acts of the Risen Savior, the story of Christ working through his church. As we're moving closer towards the end, as you see, 21, we're in this chapter today as we're now in the final section of Paul moving towards where he is at the end of the book in Rome in prison. In chapter 21 this Sunday, we're focused this morning in verses 1 to 26 of this chapter, and then this afternoon where we read there in 27 to 40. Now, Acts 21 to 28, those overall chapters, the last half essentially of Acts, they slow down a bit as there will be less movement geographically in all the towns and things that we've seen, right, and cities and the mission journeys. Outside of Paul going kind of from procurator to procurator, these leaders testifying to Felix and Agrippa and others. But the mission journeys we saw ended this morning, essentially, those three mission journeys of Paul trips in verse 15 of this chapter. As Paul and the representatives of those mission trips we saw were bringing this offering that Paul had collected to take to the Jerusalem Christians. And then they come into Jerusalem in verse 15 of chapter 21 in Acts. And we saw this morning, Paul has to tear himself away emotionally, spiritually, in a sense, from these elders of Ephesus we saw last Sunday in chapter 20. He had met the elders of the church at Ephesus. He had spent a lot of time there, and he met them at Miletus, this island, and spoke to them. And we looked at that last Sunday afternoon. And so we look this morning in verses 1 to 26 of chapter 21 of Acts at Paul's determination and his sense of God's will, and especially to go to Jerusalem first before he went on to Rome. He knew this was God's will. He believed that, and he had a commitment to follow through with that. And so we studied this morning the qualities of discerning and doing and following through with God's will. And some people, though it's few of the scholars you read, will see this as Paul, well, he's a man who's a man at best, you know, and he made a mistake in this. And he made a mistake in taking the vow that we saw this morning with these four men and going to be purified. And all of this was a result of that. That Paul, they would say, though I think it's very few scholars that say this, but they would say Paul wasn't listening to what all these Christians we saw this morning that he met along the way in Ephesus and Tyre and Caesarea, before he got to Jerusalem, were telling him not to do. And that somehow he made a mistake, right? He shouldn't have gone, right? And that this advice, right, it was compelling advice, but he didn't listen. He was stubborn. I don't believe that view, and most scholars don't. The Christian in Tyre had said in the Spirit this morning, they said, the Spirit's told us, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Agabus, this prophet, came down from Judea earlier in chapter 21. We saw him earlier in Acts. And he came and he gave a graphic object lesson, tying himself, not with Paul's Kmart belt, but back then it was like a rope. And he did this object lesson to say, this is what will happen, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem. You know, you're going to be bound and you're going to be taken by the Romans, essentially. But the point we saw this morning was not that the Spirit was contradicting himself in what he told Paul and these other Christians, but that he told both Paul and these other believers the same thing. That when Paul goes to Jerusalem, following God's will, there's going to be trouble. And now he's in Jerusalem, where we read today. The issue was in how they were interpreting this, right? Paul, from more of a vertical level of God's will, I know I must follow Christ. I know I must go and sacrifice, even if it means trial, or even I'll die if I have to, because I know the Lord's leading me to Jerusalem. But they saw God's will more on the human level of, well, that can't be the right thing, right? You've got to stay with us. That can't be right for you to go if you're going to suffer that way, Paul. So we talked about that this morning in the earlier part, the main bulk of 21. This morning, again, was about encouragement to persevere in God's will, even when we may have our doubts, and we will, or it's hard, or doubters around us, even well-meaning loved ones and Christians will tell us otherwise and try to dissuade us if we're growing in the Lord, and it's based on His truth, of course, and the gospel and the mission of Christ and all those things. It can be God's will and people still don't get it and it's difficult. But what we see this afternoon is now Paul is in Jerusalem, starting in verse 27. He was there earlier too. But he's almost finished with this vow that James and the elders in the Jerusalem church said, you need to do this because you need to help them understand you're not going against God's law. And so he had done this vow. He's almost finished with the four men. He paid for them to do the vow, to carry it out, right? And he'd almost done it, right? And gone through with the purification rites, but not all the way. What we see, though, this part, these verses we're looking at today, I think we can see they're about testimony. Testifying in the trials. That Paul, even in the middle of all this, could testify to Christ, even in the turmoil. So we're going to see a calmness in Paul in this, a peace and focus to be able to stay focused in the middle of all of this that's going on here and share Christ. And we'll see that more next week. Trusting in God's sovereignty in the middle of the turmoil, speaking the truth of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a courage in Paul, like soldiers who in spite of their fear are committed to the greater cause. And though they have fears, they go and move into battle with resilience. And we're going to see at the heart of all that, a calling from Christ in Paul that's at the heart of all that Paul is doing. Paul said to the Ephesian elders back in, remember last week in chapter 20, I care most, not about even my life, but he said, but I finish the race Christ has put me in to testify faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw this morning, Paul through prayer, Bible reading, time, circumstances became convicted by the Spirit and God's will and truth that regardless of the results, this was God's will to go to Jerusalem. Why? Why did he believe that he had to go to Jerusalem? Well, we are not, it's not all spelled out, but we have to think, right? All of the tension that is there, right? Why would he go? Not only are there confused Christian Jews we saw this morning there, but there are going to be massive crowds of Jews that get stirred up today in the text we read, right? Think about the old saying, you know, where there is smoke, there's usually fire. And if the Jewish Christians we saw this morning were not trusting Paul at this point, and he had to clarify that, how much more would these non-Christian Jews get easily swayed? And we see it today. Why did Paul believe he had to go to Jerusalem? Well, certainly to testify to Jesus Christ, as we'll see him doing more of next Sunday before the crowds of Jerusalem when he has that opportunity in chapter 22. And then later to key officials like Felix and others. But also because we saw it said this morning, he believed it was crucial that the church, for it to move forward together with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, there had to be a solidarity. There had to be a growing unity between these two, and there was tension now, and there was misunderstanding. So he went there, right, to bring the offering he'd been collecting on the mission trips, bring the representatives we saw last week with him, and hopefully see that encouraged. I believe that was at the heart of it. But sadly, you know, this is missing sometimes too, isn't it, in churches today, not having that unity, that solidarity. You might have heard the story of the two congregations located only a few blocks from each other in a small community. They decided to become united and to be more effective, right, rather than just two small struggling churches. But the merger didn't happen because they couldn't agree on the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted to say, forgive us of our trespasses, and the other demanded that they use forgive us our debts. But, you know, like Jesus, Paul yearned for oneness in the church, in the true church. And that is why, not oneness at all costs, but that's why it seems Paul wanted to go. This was the Lord's will to go to Jerusalem first before he headed towards Rome. But this is why we saw this morning, Paul, though dissuaded by believers and prophets, kept pressing on through all of those cities, Tyre and Caesarea, and then finally to Jerusalem. And Paul and this team, we saw with the offering, got to Jerusalem in verse 15, and after a momentary time of rejoicing over all God was doing in the mission trips, Paul shared, to the Gentiles, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and other elders, probably 70 of them, following the pattern of the Sanhedrin, they put before Paul a major problem. Remember this morning, if you're here, forcefully. Many Jews are coming to believe in Jesus. It's a good thing, yeah, except they don't seem to be growing, we saw this morning, in a passion and a faith in the gospel of grace and Jesus, that they're so zealous for the law, for the rituals, and they're starting to believe all these lies about Paul, that he's teaching wrong things about Paul. So they brought these rumors, right? They bought them, all the rumors that Paul was teaching, that he's saying, ignore Moses, ignore the law. No, but Paul was teaching salvation by faith in Christ alone for Jews and Gentiles the same way. And so these elders say, okay, here's the plan. You've got to go pay for these four Jewish believers we saw this morning. This is earlier in 21. They're going through this vow and you're going to do it and it's going to help clear the air. Go with them, pay their way. They'll have their head shaved. They were doing what's called a Nazarite vow. And it was really an indifferent thing for Paul because you're not saved by those things, I believe, is what he was doing to build a bridge. So Paul decides to go through with this, not saying those things are needed for salvation, of course not, but to build a bridge, doing all he could, 1 Corinthians 9, to win the Jews, becoming like the Jews, so that they would truly understand the gospel. And this is where we get to now, Paul in verse 27, where we started reading this afternoon. These 7 days for purification they asked Paul to go through with these men are almost up, but what? Not quite. When all this blows up there with Paul in Jerusalem. What's ironic about this, I mentioned a little this morning, is even when Paul did what he did to build a bridge right with the Jews, going through this Old Testament ritual and helping these men with this vow, he's almost completed it to show he wasn't going against God's law, but they needed to understand God's law in the perspective of the gospel, right? That Christ fulfills all of it. But even in Paul humbly limiting his liberty to win them, we find some of these Jews, starting with the ones we see from Ephesus here in Asia Minor, who knew about Paul, right? They'd been with Paul. They'd seen, or been around him. They'd seen him. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. These people still misjudge Paul, falsely accusing Paul. These Jews from Asia Minor, they accuse Paul of 2 main things here. Paul is teaching, number one, all men everywhere. See the extremes? Against the Jews. All men everywhere. Against the law in this place. Against the temple. It's similar to the charges that Paul was a part of earlier in Acts against Stephen, if you remember. But Paul is, they say, secondly, Paul is trespassing the law about Gentiles. That he's going beyond taking this Gentile, Trophimus, right? Trophimus here, in past the court of Gentiles into the place only Jews can go. We'll talk about that. That they said, we thought we've seen Paul doing this. So those are the 2 things. So some scholars, again, think Paul is getting what was coming to him. You know, there's very few that look at it this way, as he clearly disobeyed God's warning about going to Jerusalem. I don't believe that. But now as he went, right, he did this purification thing with these 4 men. God's hand of discipline, they would say, is coming against Paul, essentially. But I don't believe that's the case here. But not many take that view. I don't. And I believe even if Paul misstepped in this doing this vow, he did it out of a love for Christ and the glory of the gospel and the building up of his people. And even if you say Paul is wrong in what he did this morning, we saw with taking this vow, we still see how Christ is with Paul in all of this. How he today, this afternoon, handled the trials that resulted, the attack. Christ is using him, even in the middle of this, to testify in the turmoil. So we see truths today again about Paul testifying to the gospel, even in trial and turmoil. How was Paul so calm and cool and courageous because of his calling in Jesus Christ? 1 Peter 3:15 and to 17 talks about being sanctified in Christ, right? Set apart Christ in your heart, being ready to give the reason for the hope within you and doing it with gentleness and a clear conscience. And you can see Paul, as you look at this, he's like a life, real life example of this, right? What it looks like. So what do we learn from this in our standing for Christ in this world, resting in His plan, living with His purpose, and speaking up for His promises in a world of trials? All that we have in Christ. I was watching this video about the guy. You remember years ago, the guy named Sully. They made the movie about him in New York, the pilot, right? Sully, whatever his name was, Sullivan. He flew the plane in the water, right? And landed it. And he landed that commercial jet that was going down in the Hudson River in New York, I believe it was. And they asked him in this little interview about it. You know, now I'm not sure he's a Christian, but he said, "Were you praying, you know, for this?" He said, "Well, I wasn't focused on that, but I knew 200 people behind me were praying." He said, "Well, you calm and assured about it, kind of calm about it." He seemed to say he was right. He said they were trying different things, right, to power up the auxiliary tanks and to land in a smaller airport nearby. None of these things seemed possible, and he realized he was going to have to take it into the water. And something that's often, if you know anything about this, I don't like to watch those shows, but it doesn't usually work out too well when you try to land the plane in the water. But it was, of course, successful. No one died, as I remember. No one was hurt. But he said, he asked, "Were you calm?" He said, "Yeah, essentially I was calm." He was focused. He said, "I wasn't focused so much everybody in the plane, but I knew what it had to be done, that I had to find a way to get that plane landed safely on the water." Now, I say that because this is Paul, it seems like, with the gospel. What we see in the courage that flows from Christ's presence with Paul, the Lord was at hand, Philippians 4, about his purpose to live as Christ, though to die as gain. That, how in the world, as we look at this later, could Paul ask this guy after he's taken a beating, "May I say something?" with such politeness. It's a bit like Navy SEAL training in America, or whatever they do here. They teach the recruits these things to help them handle panicking and not panicking under pressure. But this is a spiritual training in a way, right? What prepares us for the turmoil? It's like learning CPR, right? And you think, well, when will I really use that? I was watching this show the other day, and the police in this small town, they had to use some sort of breathing device to help this person. And he was moving really slow, the policeman. And the guy said, "Hurry up." And he said, "Well, we only do this training every couple of years. I haven't used this thing in a while." And then he needed it, didn't he, though? How will we handle our witness when we're on the hot seat? When a non-believer questions us, or it's difficult, or we're in trial, or in hard times, and the opportunity's there, or when very likely we'll have false rumors started about us, like Paul did, and we'll be mistreated, and we'll be misjudged. How will we respond? Will we respond, or will we react? Will we be ready? Will we trust God? Will we be ready so we can transition the focus to the gospel as Paul does here and see and seize the opportunity to share the truth, as we'll see next week Paul will do? What undergirds that courage and calmness that we see in Paul? Number one, as we look at some of these there on your outline, target the misrepresentation with truth. Silence with integrity. In verses 27 to 31, the first tactic I think we discern here in testifying in the turmoil comes as we see Paul. He's going through these 7 days almost of purification, doing that vow, right? As he was reaching out with the grace of the gospel. And Paul's focus and determination to testify to Jesus was built out of building a bridge of grace by doing this, right? But it's contrasted, you see, with the confusion that is clearly building up in Jerusalem. And this is the way we as Christians, the church, will often feel in this world. Misunderstood. Alone. Lied about. Gossiped about even. Even in the church sometimes. Yet hopefully we're growing as Paul was to be clear about the truth that we preach. That we stand in Christ, in the gospel. This is Paul seeking the Lord's will, as we saw this morning, regardless of what may come. He believed God called him to Jerusalem to testify, to build the bonds of unity. It wasn't working as Paul planned, I know, but he was willing to sacrifice, right? To go through with this vow, with the 4 men, out of that heart of grace, and it puts him now in the temple where he's falsely accused. Yet, it's who Paul is in Christ that matters. The reality is Paul had to know, as we do, why we do what we do. Why he was there. That God knew his motives and what was true. And above all else, and everyone else, that God knew. That God was working in him. That's what matters the most. It's like the story of the woman who repeated gossip about her neighbor, said old parable, and within a short time the whole town knew the story, and the slandered person, of course, was deeply hurt by the gossip. But then the lady responsible for the gossip was spreading this rumor. She realized it wasn't true. Totally untrue. So she went to the town pastor and asked what she could do to repair the damage. And he seemed to say to her, you know, you need to go to the market, buy this bird, have it killed, and on your way home in this parable, pluck out the feathers one by one, drop them on the path. Strange thing, but she did it. The next day she told this pastor she had done this. And then he said, I want you to go now and I want you to collect all the feathers along the way that you dropped off. She said, I could only find two or three of them. He said, it's easy to drop the feathers, but almost impossible to bring them all back. This is how it is with false accusations like Paul faces here and that happened in the church today. False information, once it's spread, it's hard to undo. And the effects of it, right? And this is true whether we're the one spreading it or we're the one on the bad end of the stick. And we're affected. It's like I do a toothpaste illustration for children years ago. And you have them race to squeeze all the stuff out of the toothpaste container, right? And then you have them race to try to put it back in. The point is, Paul was clear though, committed to his call in Christ, convicted he was walking in God's will in integrity, and I believe he knew why he was there, why he did what he did. The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, they seem more confused, and of course the crowd is definitely as a result of all of that, and you see the contrast. And as these Asian Jews, see, they were from Ephesus probably, they're there now, right? They knew about Paul. He was there for 3 years, and they're starting all this up. Paul is putting down our ways, they say, our law, and he's taken this Gentile, Trophimus, into the temple, they said. We saw Paul, and Trophimus is there, and they put two and two together, they thought. What Paul had to do, though, in this is hold on to who he is, and we have to do the same, in Jesus Christ. What he knew, God knew, in his heart was true. Thomas said false accusations are easy to make but difficult to undo. And once made, someone is going to probably believe them no matter what the evidence may be. To the contrary. It's like a lawyer, you know, who will say something, well, he shouldn't have said, right? And then it'll be stricken off the record, but the jury's already heard it. When Christians are falsely accused, one man said, though, sometimes the only resort we have is the assurance, and this is the key, isn't it? The assurance God knows where the truth really lies. When nobody else does, even when those around us that we'd say love us and have trust, we trust, they seem to doubt us. You could say in this, where were the believers in what's happening today that are there in Jerusalem? Where's James? I don't know. What were they saying, right? Who knew Paul, right? Who were connected as Christians with Paul and the other elders? When all this was said, Paul had agreed to their plan to do the vow. And then it didn't work. Where are they? It's kind of like looking through a keyhole, you know? People think they have the whole picture, but they only see a part, a little portion of the picture. But they're often very unwilling to do much to learn anything more. I know some of you have felt this before, I'm sure. I know I have in some respect, not like Paul, but we've had churches or Christians or family turn on us, unwilling to hear our side of the things and see things only their way. And like David we read of in the Psalms, right? We can relate to a level of what this feels like when we're slandered or put down. And how did Paul handle this, though? He must have, again, known God knew. Truth. Proverbs, there's a proverb that says, a man of one woman of integrity walks securely. As a Christian seeks to live out and end God's will, as Paul is, not everyone is going to like it or stand for it or applaud it, but the believer must know where they stand with Jesus first, what they believe and why, what their life is to be about, because the non-Christians many times, not always, but often, they will, and even believers, will react to this. Come against it. Misunderstand it. Go into all of the stuff that happens to Paul with lies and slander. So first, these Asian Jews, probably from Ephesus, where they had hatred towards Paul built up over 3 years of his ministry there, now they saw their opportunity to bring him down in Jerusalem. Often, we've got to remember this, don't we? When we get attacked this way, it is usually out of something that's built up over time. Not saying we're wrong in it necessarily, But there's a bitterness there. There's a revenge. There, things have built up over time. A hatred of what you are as a Christian by your family member or by someone in the community or work or your faith, your values, and jealousy. And at the heart of it, though, is because we stand for Christ as believers. We have to remember that. These men, they don't try and do it alone, though, do they? They stir up the crowd. Nothing in this, though, you see, they were doing was based in the truth or the facts. Even if, yes, if you look at this, the first thing was in a sense, a half-truth. If you look at this, you see, Paul was teaching, yes, the law is seen differently now. He was teaching in the mission journeys what they had misinterpreted, right? But he was teaching Christ fulfills all the law because he has. A person saved by grace through faith alone. But that doesn't mean the law doesn't have value. We love the law. And the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Jesus, right? But all these rituals were fulfilled in Jesus, but they were twisting that. And what they said was a half-truth. They twisted that for their own advantage. They used extremes. People everywhere are believing this from him. He's against the law and against the temple and the people. Half-truths are often more effective, it seems, and people use them because people will tend to buy the half-truth rather than the full lie. But the other one of these is a complete lie. Based on misinformation, they're saying, well, Paul, they saw Trophimus there, right? The guy from Ephesus, right? He's a Gentile. And Paul, they see him there in Jerusalem. Well, Paul's taking him into the inner court. Must be, we think we saw him there. Paul did it. And it's based on total misinformation that he's done this. And you remember this guy. He's one of the ones Paul brought, bringing the offering to represent the third missionary journey from Ephesus, right, of Asia Minor. And they see this and they twist it. Paul knew this Gentile, Trophimus, was saved by grace. Paul brought him with him to represent what had happened in the mission journey. But these Asian leaders knew of him, probably Trophimus as well, saw him there, assumed this, put all this together, and lied. Well, Paul has brought this Gentile, you see, right into the inner court where only the Jews can go. Fact is, there is no way Paul would have done this, knowing what the law said. And the fact, and the consequences, the fact there was a stone wall 4.5 feet high separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel, as I read about it. And there were clear signs every so often, every so few meters, that clearly in Greek and Latin marked down that you couldn't go in there if you're a Gentile and you're not a Jew. No Gentile may enter, it would say. Enter at your own risk of death. If you're a Gentile and you go into this inner part that only the Jews could go. The Romans backed this up as well. They would not allow the Jews to retain the death penalty in this. So, you know, you'd say this is a dangerous situation, no doubt, because, you know, the things are brewing, right? The Jews are emotional. They're irrational. Paul is beaten. He could have been killed, right? In all of this. But God protected him. But as we say often, right? We say in America, at least in American football, you know, you can outpunch your coverage. And they went to such extremes, right, that even if the Romans heard this, they wouldn't believe it was true. But as we look at this point here, as we testify in the turmoil, what will help us target truth and hone in on truth for ourselves and others? Number one, just a couple things. Silence with integrity. Paul was seen in Jerusalem with this guy Trophimus, and he knew the real reason for it. He brought him there as a sign of what God had done on the trips. But Paul's enemies made this giant assumption, decided to do it, not knowing the facts. They said, well, he had to have done this. And false accusations you see today also, we have to see them for what they are. The enemy, the accuser of the brethren, is always trying to bring Christians down and malign believers and then malign the Christian faith. And we have to remember that. We can't keep people from distorting things and accusing or assuming the worst about us, right? We can't spend all of our time, though, trying to answer everybody and all of the critics and what can be said. But what we can do is ask the Lord to help us to silence that with integrity, that He'll help us live with integrity so the truth of our character in Christ will dispel the rumors. Because Paul's going to have his time to speak up, but now he had to entrust himself to the Lord. Number two, seek clarity, and often with prayer, of course, as the first option. See, they're stirring up the people, spreading the lies, because God is blessing. I believe God's blessing what was happening with Paul. And they're bitter about all of this. Their strategy, though, was to discredit Paul for what had happened, to weaken the truth of the gospel and the work that had happened through Paul. This is why we got to, of course, pray, don't we? Is that our first priority? When we hear something said about another Christian, right? Or a leader, or an elder, or a pastor, whatever it is, or someone in the community, what's our first response? To tell others and say, well, you know, as I heard somebody say the other day, well, I saw so-and-so, you know, we better pray for them. But it just sounded more like, let me tell you something. Right? Is it actually to pray yourself for them first? Maybe to talk to them first? To know there's a spiritual battle raging? It doesn't mean that believer hasn't done any wrong, but do we know all the facts? And we know that the enemy is trying to hinder the work of the kingdom. And this often comes again when Christians are maligned. So we have to pray. We have to talk to the source, if we can, that we're talking about. And then we have to talk to the Savior, most of all. And then, yes, we may pray with other Christians, but we need to be sensitive to what's going on. Number two thing here is trust the Lord in the mayhem, in what He'll do in unexpected ways. Look at 32 to 36. The second tactic to discern here in testifying in the turmoil comes as we see the whole city disturbed and the people believing the lies, more of them, and they seize Paul, if you notice there, dragging him out from the temple into the court of the Gentiles now. And interesting in this, folks, moving Paul into the court of the Gentiles help save him. Because the Romans wouldn't have probably gone into the main inner court if Paul had been completely attacked there. God's in control. This is another part of the irony of the story, which has God's sovereign handprint all over it. And could it be, as you think about, I think I read this the other day, that Agabus, that prophet this morning, had prophesied, right, that Paul would be taken like he was tied by the belt. Maybe could this be happening now? But God's in control. The point is, God will use the Romans as a buffer in this to protect Paul, even though they had self-interest and what was best for their society. They didn't want an uprising. But God was working sovereignly, unexpectedly, to save His servant in this. And for the last time, Paul would see in this the temple. The doors are closed. He would be arrested, go all the way to Rome. The doors are shut. But the picture is that though he was not in the temple, he was not out of the sight of God. Our God is awesome. He's in control of all things, all kings, all leaders, all nations, even in the turmoil, in the chaos. So they are seeking to kill Paul, and you can see in a similar light to with Jesus, right? As news comes to this commander, yes, but God is in control. As news came to the commander, probably in what's called the Fortress of Antonio, named after Mark Antony, these Roman soldiers had their garrison set closely but out of the way on the northwest corner, if I remember right, of the temple. And it seems they could see from that vantage point if things got out of hand, if there was an uprising, if there was an attempt of the Jews or other groups like the Egyptians mentioned. So they probably get word, the commander in Antonia, this fortress, and the soldiers come down, probably 200 of them. There were two centurions, 100 soldiers each. The same Greek word here that's used for the crowd taking hold of Paul violently is now used for God, again, working through the soldiers to seize Paul and arrest him. Remember, God is behind all of this. As the commander immediately kicks into action, takes soldiers down, runs down, and when they see them coming, the Jews stop beating Paul. See, number couple things here. To testify for Christ, I think we see here Christians must stand firm in God's sovereign hand and control. At this point, Paul won't speak. Instead, he's being bound with chains. He's questioned by an angry mob that could have killed him. But God's protecting them. But when they later say away with him, you see, doesn't it remind you of what happened many years before with Jesus? This is not Jesus, it's Paul, but still, it's a pattern. And when the angry crowd cried for Jesus' death, right, this is what they meant. And it's the same thing with Paul. Away with him means away with him from the earth. Not just take him away, but kill him. To stand for Christ in this, Paul had to entrust himself fully to the Lord. that regardless of the outcome, even if he started to wonder, well, maybe I'm wrong, that I shouldn't have come here, I should have listened. Someone said the fear of death didn't keep Paul in a perpetual state of bondage. And may it not do that with us as well, or cripple our testimony. For believing in Christ means that as soon as we die, we know we'll be taken to the presence of Jesus. Again, like the soldier, the one that says, well, I'm not afraid, you know, he's not as courageous as the one who knows he's afraid, but goes into battle. So his very demeanor, Luke pictures here of Paul, it suggests a man who's clearly at peace with the Lord, following the Lord. God is in control of all of this. He's resting in that. And we see the way God miraculously saved Paul. The Lord was at work through the secular government, through a military that had their secular motives and issues guiding them. But God, through this Roman leader, we know later in Acts, they'll tell us in chapter 23, I think, Claudius Lysias, through that, this commander, Paul is rescued. The same word again of being taken by the crowd, they take him in chains and they start to question him. Folks, sometimes we can't see how the Lord is working through the things we're dealing with right then, can we? The changes of plan, the non-believers around us that might be seeming to hurt us and affect us. But the believer, of course, as 2 Corinthians says, walks by faith, not by sight. The Lord uses the Romans' concern not for the religion of the Jews, but for their peace and their society, right? To save Paul. As they are concerned for an uprising, they take Paul and remove him out of this hostile situation. We can see how he's carried up the steps. Picture them taking him up high and up the steps to get out of this. Milne said, Paul courageously accepts the path of unjust suffering, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And the Lord uses this to enhance the cause of the gospel. So we can see, secondly here, he testifying for Jesus means seeking God to work through his common grace. And we need to pray for this. This is what 2 Timothy 1 tells us, or 1 Timothy 2, excuse me, tells us to pray for kings and all those in authority. See, the Lord worked through the secular Romans in this, who at least to a level at this point had a respect for law and order. They could certainly kill the Christians, yes. But this is why we're called to pray again for kings and all those in authority, that we might live the Christian life in a relative sense of peace and be able to witness in life and with our lips to the gospel of Christ. So we testifying for Jesus means we're seeking the Lord to work through his common grace. He works through all things for the glory of his name and the promotion of the gospel. Number three thing here, transition into the misfortune, or in the misfortune, so we can testify. You see the focus shifting here in 37 to 39. This third tactic to discern that so we can testify in the trials comes as Paul is led up the stairs into the barracks of the Romans, into Antonia, as the crowd is giving different answers, right? Back and forth in a state of turmoil. They're trying to question Paul on this, right? They want to question Paul, but they can't. Here, they can't do this in the public area. And they try to do that in the crowd, but they know they need to take him in private. And through this, the Lord opens the door. Paul sees it. I want us to see this. And seizes it. He sees the door the Lord has, and he walks through it. He was just beaten. You see, everything in the story is moving in this direction to Acts 22. Where Paul, we'll see next week, will have opportunity to speak to the crowd. But from the headquarters of Claudius Lysias, right, the commander, two flights of stairs went down to the outer court of the temple. The staircase would be an excellent platform from which to address the crowd of this massive size. And that's what we'll see next week. But it starts here, folks. Paul trusting the Lord, walking in faith, even in the trials, in integrity, and then asking in politeness, having been beaten, may I speak to you? Just them hearing Paul's question, they realize this guy doesn't just speak Greek. You know, a lot of people did. He speaks it well. And Claudius Lysias, his eyes are open, it seems. What, you're not the Egyptian? who led the rebellion. See, there was this leader, not to go on about this, but had led years before 4,000 in revolt, and the Romans took out the followers, many of them, but the leader had escaped. And they're thinking somehow this revolutionary is seeking revenge. This is him. But then he hears Paul speaking Greek. Well, this Egyptian leader, again, he had gone onto the Mount of Olives, right? And he had given orders that they would wait and the walls would fall and all of this. But Felix had handled that, but the leader had escaped. But Paul clarifies, I'm obviously not. You hear me speak? I'm a Jew, though. I'm from Tarsus, and a Greek trained from a city of known capability. To me, it's like Paul is saying, I want you to see here, by God's grace, of course, but I'm going to use my head and my heart and my words and not my fist. Like everybody else seems to want to do. And violence. Colossians 4, Paul says, pray for an open door to share Jesus, and that I might have boldness to speak as I must. See, the fact is, folks, as we close in a moment, Christians want to share Jesus, don't we? But we might sense, well, I don't know if this is the right opportunity. I don't see the open door. Or when we get to that door, we think, well, no, that's a bit hot. I don't think I want to open that door and try to share the faith right now. This is not the right time. The truth we can see here, though, is how the Lord will often use what we're going through before the eyes of lost people. And the key often is that we see and have that open door and then seize it when the opportunity is to share Christ. And Paul does this here. It can be in those times, folks, and it's not easy, but when we have hope in heartache, where people think one thing about Christianity, and they think it's just religion. They don't get the gospel, the relationship with Christ and God. But then we have opportunity in that to clarify the platform to actually share in hope and love to a captive audience, and God will use that powerfully. So we need to pray for those transition times, that God will use us, that we'll see them, we'll pursue them, with love and with tactfulness, but yet with boldness. And then the final thing as we close briefly here is to tell the main message of the gospel with boldness. You see it in verse 40. It's where we're going next week, this final tactic. But Paul is going to speak clearly in 22, and we see the beginning of that here when he has the opportunity. He's asked for permission. He's asked with a gentle conscience. He's wanting to share the hope within him, but he's doing it with gentleness and meekness and a clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:15. And he stands before the crowd, and you know what he does? He speaks here in the language of that crowd, in Aramaic probably, in the common language. Not only, as one man said, to communicate in that language of the listeners, but we'll see next week, but also to show he had respect for their laws, for the customs that Paul's there. So he spoke Greek to the Romans, he spoke Aramaic here to the common language of the Jews, but he's going to share the gospel. And so we learn that principle as we close, folks, don't we? We aim to tell the message boldly, but we look to do it clearly, courageously, but clearly. The same message, it never changes, but the way when we're out there sharing with people this truth of Christ who died and rose, we will tailor it to that situation. We'll look to share it simply, truthfully, clearly, and the Lord will work in that situation when the opportunity is there. Let's ask for His grace as we seek to do that this week and the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You use us. We thank You, Lord, for the example of Paul and others, Lord, that were so bold. And yet, so and trusting You, Lord, in trials. We know we get frustrated over the little things in this life sometimes, Lord. But help us, Lord, to be used by You, to see the open doors, to glean what we can from this text, Lord, that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and we'll be able to be Your witnesses, Lord. And we'll see those opportunities around us, and we'll seize them, and we'll look, and we'll be in prayer with You, and we'll be open to connect and to through our lives, Lord, as people see us walk by faith, Lord, see the opportunity to share the good news of Christ, the hope within us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.